Lord, we do thank you for this day, this time together. Pray for your blessings on each of these students here. And thank you that you have worked in us a faith towards you, a love for you. I pray that you would grow those qualities in us. We pray that today would be constructive and useful in our lives, that this time would be spent in good discussion. And we pray, too, for our worship service this morning, that we would receive your gifts and give you thanks and praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what I want us to do, and I should have looked to see if I have a pen. I don't guess I do, so I can't write on the board. That's fine. What I want us to do this week, and we'll see how long this goes on, is do a little series on emotions, on our emotional lives. And I think that this is one of those things that is, I mean, it could go so many different directions, and I'll leave a lot of that up to you as we discuss these things. But I want to start off with a little anecdote. Have any of you read this book, The Stranger by Camus? Anybody familiar with this book? Okay. You know anything about Albert Camus? Anybody?
I read the name.
Don't you know?
Is he a philosopher?
Say it again, Jeff.
Was he a philosopher?
He was a kind of philosopher. He was what you could call an absurdist or a nihilist. And what I would say, this book is really worth reading. I mean, it's a great piece of literature. Now, it's a very wicked piece of literature, too, in many ways. But that shouldn't keep us from reading it, because it's very instructive, especially the way he embodies his worldview in the story that he tells. And there are a lot of interesting things here. I teach this book in a class to mostly high school seniors, and this is one of the things that we discuss when we do this book. I just want to read through the opening paragraph of the book and maybe a little bit more, get your response to it. The book starts off this way. Mama, says his mom, Mama died today, or yesterday maybe, I don't know. I got a telegram from the home. Mother deceased, funeral tomorrow, faithfully yours. That doesn't mean anything. Maybe it was yesterday.
I know this book. I never actually read it, but I remember.
Yes.
I read a bit of the opening bit, and there's because there's a story in NPR about it.
Okay. Leave it to NPR to broaden all our horizons, right? Okay, what do you think about that opening paragraph?
He sounds like someone I'm blanking out.
Say it again.
He sounds like someone I'm blanking out.
Okay. I mean, what do you think? I mean, here he gets a telegram that his mother has died, and what kind of response does he give to it?
Could have happened yesterday.
He's kind of indifferent, right? In fact, it's interesting, you go on, early in the book, it talks about the funeral, and he expresses no grief or sadness or remorse at all. At the funeral of his mother. In fact, the one thing that he focuses on is how hot it is outside, how cold it is in the sanctuary, and the glare of the sun hurting his eyes. The only reference to any kind of pain has to do with temperature and light, okay, physical sensations. Later on, he shoots a man, and he's going to have to go to trial, and this is what his lawyer says. He sat down on the bed and explained to me that there had been some investigations into my private life. This is getting ready to make the case against him, and now he's talking to his defense attorney. It had been learned that my mother had died recently at the home. Inquiries had then been made in Marengo. The investigators had learned that I had, quote, shown insensitivity the day of Mama's funeral. You understand, my lawyer said. It's a little embarrassing for me to have to ask you this, but it's very important. And it will be a strong argument for the prosecution if I can't come up with some answers. He wanted me to help him. He asked if I felt any sadness that day. The question caught me by surprise, and it seemed to me that I would have been very embarrassed if I had to ask it. Nevertheless, I answered that I had pretty much lost the habit of analyzing myself, and that it was hard for me to tell him what he wanted to know. I probably did love Mama, but that didn't mean anything. At one time or another, all normal people have wished their loved ones were dead. Okay, he's about to go to trial for murdering somebody. One of the arguments that's going to be made against him is he did not show any sadness at his funeral. His lawyer's questioning him about this to see if he can come up with some kind of answer to that criticism of his character that's going to be made on trial. And the best that he can come up with is, you know, probably all of us have wished our loved ones dead at one time or another. It's not helping his case. Here the lawyer interrupted me, and he seemed very upset. He made me promise I wouldn't say that at my hearing or in front of the examining magistrate. I explained to him, however, that my nature was such that my physical needs often got in the way of my feelings. The day I buried Mama, I was very tired and sleepy, so much so that I wasn't really aware of what was going on. Okay, later on, the lawyer asks if he had held back his natural feelings the day of his mother's funeral, and he said, no, that's not true. And the lawyer gave him a strange look as if he found him slightly disgusting. Okay, we can keep going. But let me ask, I mean, what would you say to somebody who seems that calloused, that indifferent to the death of their own mother? Is that normal? Is that healthy? Is that problematic?
It's very problematic.
Okay, yeah, I think so too. I think it's very problematic. Okay. What kind of person is it that cannot show any emotion at the death of their own mother? I mean, what do you think? What kind of word would you use to describe that kind of person?
Sociopath.
That's probably the word I would want to use. And he does end up killing somebody in the book. I mean, which he's indifferent to that too. The point of the book is that this main character, Meursault, is basically living out an absurdist philosophy where nothing matters. Nothing makes any difference. There's one page in the book where his boss comes to him and says that he's got a job proposal for him that would take him to Paris. And he says, you're a young guy, wouldn't you love to go to Paris? I mean, everybody would love to go to Paris. You'd have time to go explore things. And he responds to it by saying, it doesn't really make any difference. Okay, Paris is a city that normally evokes all kinds of emotion. It's this very romantic city, a city with all this history and culture and all kinds of things to see and do and experience. So it doesn't make any difference. On that same page, he goes home and his off-and-on girlfriend basically says, are we going to get married? She more or less proposes marriage to him. And what do you think he says? He says, it doesn't really make any difference. It doesn't really matter. See, his girlfriend is not as far down the absurdist path. She still thinks things like marriage and love matter. For Meursault, they do not, because he's become an almost perfectly consistent nihilist. But here's the thing, and this is what I was getting at. His complete indifference, his complete emotional apathy about an event, such as his mother's death, is a sign that he is some kind of sociopath. We would say there's something fundamentally wrong with that. In other words, we would critique his response at an emotional level. Do you see that? We would say he ought to have felt something that he did not. Does that make sense? Okay. And I think that's significant. This is maybe an extreme case. But I think it raises the whole issue of how we look at people's emotions or people's feelings. Can we criticize someone for not feeling the right way, for not feeling the way that they should in a particular set of circumstances? Can we criticize someone for not feeling the expected way? You know, in the case of Meursault and the stranger, being so detached and so indifferent to something that should have caused great grief. I think most of us would be inclined, if not all of us would be inclined, to criticize him for his emotional lack there. Okay? But that means that in some way we would want to hold Meursault accountable for his emotional state. Now that raises the whole question, and this is we really need to deal with this before we can go much further. What are emotions? These things that we call emotions, what are they? I know that, men and women process emotions differently. That's one of the ways in which we're different. But we all have emotions. What are emotions? When we talk about our emotions, what do we mean?
I would say that they are chemical signals in our brain that are triggered by stimuli.
Okay, so the emotions certainly have a physiological dimension. Okay. Are we satisfied with that as a complete explanation of our emotions? That it's just chemicals reacting a certain way in our brains?
Shouldn't be.
Say it.
Shouldn't be.
Okay, and why not?
because that just means for animals, if everything in this is just reactions to stimuli, then where does that put us?
Yeah, we'd be completely determined by our physicality. No free will or anything like that. Yeah,
I would think that there's no free will. You still have this. You still have your, you still have your thinking part of your brain. But your feelings, your gut instincts, and your emotions can be and have been shown to be controlled and manipulated by chemicals.
Sure.
And that's why we medicate people who have certain mental issues, because we know that we can play around with them.
Right. But and I would totally agree with you. There's definitely a physiological component to emotions. My question is there anything else to our emotions? So, for example, is love just the name that we give to a certain chemical reaction in the head, or is there more to it than that? Or is hatred something that we just use, it's the chemicals in our heads reacting a certain way, or is there something more to it? Is anger just certain chemicals reacting in the head, or is there more to it? Okay, let's say I'm driving to work on a Monday morning, and I accidentally cut somebody off, and this guy goes ballistic into just a fit of road rage, okay? And he grabs a baseball bat, and we both pull over, put in front of his car or something. Say he jumps out and he starts bashing my car with his baseball bat that he pulled out of his car. Okay? And then later he calms down and, say, I can't believe you did that. You did far more damage to my car in your fit of road rage than I did to yours. And he says, well, but it was just the chemicals in my brain. Okay? Is that a fit excuse, or do I just say, okay, I can't do anything about it, you couldn't do anything about it, we'll just go on?
I think there is a small amount of personal responsibility in that instance. Okay. Though it is interesting because people do say that there are certain crimes in a better fit of passion, that are committed in a fit of passion, and they do give people a pass for that, which is very
good. Yeah, that is true. Crimes of passion, there may be a softening of the legal response in those cases. Most of us, even if we don't necessarily always want to hold ourselves responsible for our emotions, we certainly end up holding other people responsible for theirs. I mean, if somebody gets really angry at you, most of us, I think, would put, and we don't think that it's righteous anger, we don't deserve that kind of anger, we would push back against it as if the person were responsible for that kind of emotional state. Okay? Whatever we want to say about the physiology of emotions, and I don't doubt that there is such a thing, I think we have to say that emotions are more than that. Here's another way of getting at this. The Bible not only describes all kinds of different emotional states, like you can go through the Psalter and you can just, like I had a list here. These are just some examples of emotional states that you'll find in the Psalms. Loneliness, love, awe, sorrow, regret, contrition, discouragement, turmoil, shame, exaltation, marveling, delight, joy, gladness, fear, anger, peace, grief, desire, hope, brokenheartedness, gratitude, zeal, pain, confidence. These are all different kinds of emotional states that are reflected in the language of the psalmist. Okay, and I could go through and read the verses that go with those, but I'm sure that you're familiar enough with the Psalms to know that, all those emotional states are there. But the Bible not only describes certain emotional states, it also commands certain emotional states. So we could say that love is more than an emotional state, or it somehow goes beyond an emotional state. It's not reducible to an emotion. But certainly love, at its best, at its fullest, has an emotional component. We know what feelings of love towards someone are. That love is commanded. Love is an emotional state as well as an act of the will that is commanded. We're commanded to love. We're commanded to love God. We're commanded to love our neighbor. We're commanded to love our enemies. Okay, again, that tells you right off that no, love is not reducible merely to the physiological, the chemicals in the brain. And it also tells you that love is an emotion that we can do something about, that we can somehow generate. The Bible says to rejoice. For example, Paul, writing from prison in Philippians, is able to talk about his own joy, but he also commands the Philippians to rejoice. Joy is clearly an emotion. We might say that there's more to joy than just emotion, but clearly it is an emotion, and it's an emotion that Paul commands. So we've got to have some, I mean, if that's right, if we're trusting the Bible as our guide, then there's got to be some way in which we are able to produce certain emotions. We can actually choose to feel a certain way. We have some kind of control over our emotions. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So Paul commands anger. He recognizes there are certain situations you should get angry about. Be angry. But then he says in your anger, do not sin. So there's a certain curb on your anger. Your anger is going to be channeled in constructive ways, not destructive ways. And then he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So just as you can generate anger, you can also put a stop to anger. And say, okay, I'm not going to feel angry about this anymore. Okay? Ideally. Now, most of us would probably say we don't have that kind of control over our emotions. We don't have that kind of reign over our emotions. For a lot of us, it would seem like we're often, you could say, even passive victims of our emotion. Something happens and we feel a certain way. We know we didn't choose to feel a certain way. It was just an instinctive sort of gut response to what's happened. Okay? You get some really good news, and you don't have to tell yourself to start feeling joyful. Joy just wells up within you, right? You get really bad news. Okay? You have to put yourself in Rousseau's spot. You get, his case is a telegram. So you get a message that a close loved one has just died. You don't have to tell yourself, I need to feel grief. You're going to feel grief instinctively. It's going to come upon you. A lot of those emotions that come upon us instinctively are just fine. They're good. They're in accord with what we should feel, but sometimes they're not. Okay, now think about this. Okay, I asked, what are emotions? Zoe gave a physiological answer, and I do think that's part of it. And by the way, I mean, Zoe talked about how, we'll medicate people who feel a certain way to help them feel a certain way, that kind of thing. That kind of thing is something that Scripture very clearly acknowledges, that the things that we take in can actually have a kind of spiritual or emotional effect on us. So, for example, Psalm 104 says that wine gladdens the heart. Okay? Wine doesn't just fill the belly or quench thirst, and so on. Wine's not that thirst quenching, but you understand what I mean. It's not just, you don't just drink it because you're thirsty. It actually has a spiritual or emotional effect on you. There's one story in 1 Samuel where Jonathan, Saul's son, has been, if I remember right, he's been out fighting, or maybe he's been fasting. I don't remember the details now off the cuff, but anyway, he finally gets to where he can eat some honey. And when he finally gets to eat, it says his soul brightened. It had not just a physical effect on him, it actually had a kind of emotional effect on him. It brought him joy. So food, substances we ingest can actually change the way that we feel, and that's not a bad thing. That's just part of how God made the world. How many of you drink coffee in the morning? Okay? That coffee stimulates you to feel a little bit differently than you would feel without it. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Now, you can overdo it, obviously. You can overdo the wine. You can overdo the caffeine. But there's nothing wrong with acknowledging that God has put substances in the world that can, in some way, shift our emotional states. Okay? But we're talking about something much bigger than that here. That's just a small little piece of it. We're talking about what are emotions and what kind of responsibility do we have for our emotions. I want to try this definition, and it's not a perfect definition because I don't think it covers everything that we would want to say is an emotion, but it at least gets us started down this path. What are emotions? Emotions are reactive or intuitive judgments about the world. Okay? Judgments. That's they're value laden. Emotions are reactive or intuitive judgments about the world. They express our deepest instincts and convictions. Emotions are a matter of the heart, okay, not just the head, not just chemicals in the brain, but what the Bible calls the heart, the very center of your personality, your soul, even we could say. And emotions are intuitive or reactive judgments about the world. They're instinctive, they express convictions, they're a matter of the heart, and they reveal the heart. Okay, let's say I told you a story about a little girl in one of this apartment complex across here that got kidnapped and was brought in by some sex traffickers and basically groomed to be a prostitute. How would that make you feel? What kind of just response would you have to that?
Disgust.
Disgust? What else?
Hatred.
Okay, hatred for those who perpetuate that kind of injustice, I assume. Okay, what else? Maybe some anger mixed in with that. Okay, why would you feel those ways? Disgust, hatred, anger. Why would you feel that way about that kind of story? What are your emotions indicating there?
This is someone who's going out of their life, and then now it's been disrupted by people who have no business disrupting other people's lives.
Exactly. You would feel the way you do because you would say, that's not right. That's not the way the world is supposed to be. Your emotions express a judgment, a moral judgment about what's happened. Okay? You would have hatred for those who perpetuate that kind of injustice. Anger can be a really good emotion because we ought to have anger when we encounter different kinds of injustices in the world. We a lot of times we focus just on the destructive, you know, anger is a destructive force, okay, like my road rage example. But anger has led people to do a lot of great things. There are a lot of injustices in the world that have been corrected because people got angry about something. And they're able to channel that anger into a constructive cause, a constructive response. But their anger welled up within them. Their anger was, in a sense, a judgment about the world that says, that's not right. That's not the way the world should be. And it motivated them to go out and fix it. Okay. So also, Zoe mentioned disgust. I think that's exactly right, too. There ought to be a kind of disgust. And again, disgust is an emotional response that says, that's not right. That shouldn't be happening. That girl is a victim of a horrible crime. We need to do what we can to rescue her and to stop that kind of thing from happening. Okay? Your emotional response reveals some of your deepest beliefs. Okay? Same kind of, you know, there are other examples we could give of this, but hopefully that helps you see why I'm calling emotions intuitive judgments about the world. Now, what would you say about somebody who heard a story about the girl taken, captive and trafficked? What if somebody kind of laughed at that or shrugged their shoulders? What would you say about that? Is that okay? Is it okay for somebody to be that indifferent or calloused or even think it's funny?
I would wonder what was wrong with them, but I don't know that I would condemn them necessarily. I would wonder why they were different than necessarily make a judgment about them.
Okay, and what if it's, say what if it's our service, like Marceau and the stranger who just says, oh, what difference does it make? You know, that's just kind of the place the world is. Who cares? I mean, I know I would be offended by that kind of response. I would say, no, you shouldn't feel that way about it. You should feel this way about it. Because this is such a horrific injustice. Okay? There's something fundamentally wrong with not feeling a certain way about it. now, I've told you up front, I don't think that my definition here for emotions covers every single thing that we might call an emotion, because there are some emotions that are not really value judgments about the world in this way. But I think this gets at a lot of the emotions that we feel in our day-to-day lives, that they're these reactive, intuitive judgments about the world. Again, that brings us back to the question, do we have control over our emotions? Are we responsible for them? Can we train our emotions in any way? Okay, here's another way of getting at it. When you all were much younger, although this may still happen now, but think about parents with a little kid, okay? If a little kid, say a three-year-old, two or three-year-old, throws a temper tantrum, okay, do the parents just let that happen and not do anything about it and say, well, that's just the way the chemicals in his brain are reacting right now. That's fine. We're not going to do anything about that. Is that what your parents did with you? I mean, You may not have thrown a temper tantrum in recent memory, but you probably know that's not what your parents did, okay? That your parents stepped in and said, no, you cannot, whatever you're upset about, you cannot express it in this way, okay? When it comes to parenting, I think we recognize that parents feel a responsibility to shape and channel the emotions that their kids experience in a certain kind of way. Okay? So parents don't let their kids get away with a temper tantrum. Instead, what do? They say, okay, you know, if the child's old enough, they'll start to talk it through. What were you upset about? What made you feel that way? What's a better way to deal with those emotions? Okay, so your sibling took your toy. Instead of just throwing the temper tantrum, let's find some kind of constructive way to deal with this. Okay, so parents with their children teach their children how to control their emotions or how to express their emotions in a proper way. So let's take another scenario with a little kid. Okay, mom and dad are with the kid, and a grandparent gives the kid a pack of candy. What do the parents tell the kid to do?
Don't eat all of it.
Say that again.
Don't eat all of it.
Okay, don't eat all of it. What else do they tell the kid to do?
Say thank you.
Say thank you. Okay, and what if the kid doesn't feel thankful? His focus is now immediately on the candy he got. What are the parents doing when they say thank you?
Drawing your attention back.
Drawing their attention back to the giver, away from the gift to the giver. And they are training the child to feel and express gratitude. The parents are saying, when you're given a gift, you should feel a certain way. And then you should express that feeling in these words. Okay? You've been given a gift, feel gratitude, and express it by smiling and saying thank you. Okay? If a parent never does that, what happens? What happens as the kid grows up?
They're rude.
Another word we use these days is entitled. They only think about what they're owed and deserved. And all you focus on is that, you know, you think you deserve everything, you're never going to say thank you. So you're enjoying this class entirely. So parents will seek to train their children in feelings of gratitude. Okay, think about the liturgy that we go through every Sunday. Okay? We will say things like this. These words come out of the Psalm 121. I rejoiced when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I rejoiced. Okay? Now, I bet there have been a lot of Sundays in your life where you did not rejoice in going to church. Okay? Where, you know what, if it had just been up to you, you would have rather have slept in. Hey, I'm the pastor. There's a lot of Sundays where it's hard for me to be rejoicing and coming to church, okay? But we have these words. What do these words do? We hear those words. I rejoiced when they said it to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. What are those words doing?
Training us to rejoice.
They're training us to feel a certain way about the liturgy, about this gathering. Okay? In the confession of sin, we will get down on our knees. And, you know, we will say things like this. You know, we've erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We follow too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against your holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done. We have done those things which we ought not to have done. There's no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Okay? We're down on our knees. We're saying these words about our own sin and misery. What is the confession of sin training us to do?
Feel penitent.
Feel a certain way about our sin. Okay, to be disgusted with our own sin. To see our own misery in our sin. Okay? There's a training in how we think. I realize that your emotions cannot zigzag like this the whole liturgy. I mean, we're not that emotionally nimble. But the point is that it's these things in the liturgy are training us to look at the world through a certain emotional lens, to rejoice when we're with God and His people, to feel brokenness and contrition. In Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, to be broken and contrite over our sin. Okay? The liturgy itself trains us in certain kind of emotional states. And so I think there are all kinds of things like this in life. The philosopher Immanuel Kant said that we cannot be held responsible for our emotions. He didn't resort to the physiological explanation, saying they're just chemistry, in our brains. But he said we can't be responsible for our emotions because they just come upon us and we cannot help the way we feel. We are completely passive. Emotions just come upon us. They're from a non-rational part of our being. And so they're beyond the reach of our mind and beyond the reach of our will. They're from this non-rational part of your personality that is beyond the reach of your will. Okay? There, again, going back to your own experience of emotions day by day, there are certainly emotions that come upon you that you didn't choose. They just happen. You find yourself feeling a certain way. Okay? Maybe you're rejoicing one day, you just feel really good about things, you're not even sure why, or you're really sad one day and you're not sure why. Okay? Other times we may feel really, really angry about something, or really, really nervous about something, anxious about something. There's all kinds, and we might not even know what it is. Okay, it does seem like emotions often come upon us without us having much say or control. And when that happens, of course, then the thing is, what do you do with those emotions that have come upon you? Okay, how do you deal with those emotions when they come upon you? But we can also say that. So we can determine how we respond to these emotions, but we can also begin to train ourselves to feel certain things instinctively. We actually can. We'll get to that next week. That's more than we can deal with this morning. I'm a little shorter on time than I wanted to be. I want to wrap this up here in the next couple minutes. So let me just say this, and this is kind of where we'll pick up then next week. On the one hand, it is true that sometimes it feels like we can't do much about our emotions. At the same time, we all know that there's a very real sense in which we are responsible for our emotions. We know that we can respond to our emotions in a certain way, and I think contrary to Kant, our emotions are not beyond the reach of the rational and willing parts of our personality. We'll actually see next week in how the psalmist deals with certain emotions, how the psalmist pushes back against certain emotions he has and actually changes his emotional state. You can actually talk yourself into feeling a different way. You can change the way you feel. You really can. And I'll show you that next week. Okay? Our emotions are judgments about the world, but if we have trained ourselves to judge the world in certain kinds of ways, and I would say righteous kinds of ways, for example, then our emotional reaction, our instinctive emotional response, we get closer and closer to the kind of emotional response God wants us to have. Okay? So next week we'll come back and we'll talk about how we can train our emotions, how we can change and shape our emotions. We haven't even really gotten into how our emotions are one of the ways in which we reflect God's image. There's no passivity in God. God certainly always chooses his emotions, but God in Scripture expresses the same wide range of emotions that humans do, minus anything sinful. Okay? And we'll need to talk about the fact that we are sinners, and so therefore we must resist making our emotions any kind of authority. We cannot make our feelings an authority, and we cannot trust our feelings. Our feelings must be checked and tested against a standard outside of those feelings. And we'll talk about what that is and how that should work. And then the overall goal of this is to come away with a picture from the Scriptures of what emotional health really looks like. What does it mean to be an emotionally healthy or mature person? What is the kind of picture that Scripture gives us? I would say that as we grow in our faith as Christians, we don't feel things less. We don't become less emotional. We actually become more emotional, more deeply emotional, more in touch with our emotions. But we also learn how to express those emotions and how to react emotionally to things in the world around us in certain kinds of ways. So that's where we need to go with this, I think, ultimately. But I think that whole issue that you can't trust your emotions is a big one. It's been said that the medieval period was the age of faith. The Enlightenment period of history was the age of reason. And the modern / postmodern age is the age of feelings. And so what's the constant mantra that we hear in our culture? Be yourself. Follow your heart. Okay, it's Obi-Wan to Luke Skywalker. Where Obi-Wan gives that advice to Luke Skywalker and says, you must do what you feel is right. Okay, that's our cult. That's Oprah Winfrey. That's our culture. Okay, and we need to evaluate those kinds of claims. All right. So, any questions or thoughts or comments on this morning? Just kind of an preliminary introduction here, but hopefully this was helpful.
How much do you think Immanuel Kant's statement you read earlier affected the transcendentalist view?
That's a good question. I don't really know what the connection between Kant and the transcendentalist would be. It's a good question. Maybe somebody can research it and come tell us next week. All right, well, let me pray first. Father, we do thank you for this day and time together in this class. I do pray that you would be training us and leading us into emotional well-being and health, that we'd be able to respond to things in the world around us with the right kinds of thoughts and emotions, that we respond to our own emotions in the right kind of way, that we'd be able to channel and shape and even change our feelings so that they're more in accord with what you want for us and from us. I pray that our emotions would reflect your own emotional life. We know this is one way you've made us in your image, is to feel things deeply. And yet we know also that because we're fallen, our emotions cannot be trusted on their own. They can't be made into an authority. They're not a reliable guide unless we're testing them and checking them against your word. And so help us to do this. Help us to become the kind of people who feel the right things to the right degree at the right times. We pray that you would be with us now, that we would be filled with rejoicing as we come into your presence with your people to celebrate your goodness and receive your gifts, that we'd be filled with contrition and brokenness over our sin, ways that we've displeased you, that we'd be filled with confidence and peace, knowing that you have accomplished our salvation fully in Christ and that you've been faithful to us and will continue to be. Do all these things for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.